This is an incredible passage that speaks not only of the fruits of our justification, but that speaks of the assurance that we have of our security in Christ. Chapter 1, Paul's point was that all have been given a sufficient knowledge of God in creation and an inner knowledge of right and wrong, so that all are justly accountable to God for offending Him. And Paul showed us that what men do is they deny Him, despite the fact that the knowledge of Him is clear in creation, and they make and worship idols for themselves. And Paul says God's wrath, His just punishment, will come on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the thing that he stresses is who suppress the truth of God. Suppression of the truth of God would leave all without hope. So he gives them over to their sin, to their lusts of their heart, and ultimately to depraved minds. And so we have a sexual revolution. We have this homosexual sort of revolution. And now we've got people not even realizing what gender they are. And the progression is happening all around us, even as we gather tonight. Depraved mind. And this is why things don't make sense so often to us. Chapter 2, Paul deals with the Jews more specifically. He shows that the fact that the sons of Jacob were the recipients of God's law, were the recipients of His promise of a Redeemer, and that they had been given circumcision, the sign of the promise, didn't exempt them from the requirement to keep the law of God. They broke their covenant with God. Jeremiah 31. And so all the sons of Jacob, like all of the people who are idolaters, are also under the wrath of God. Chapters 2, 3, and 4, Paul makes it clear that there is no longer any distinction between Jews and Gentiles. All have sinned, all fall short, and all are guilty before God. 3:20, he summarizes this. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No one can be declared just, not guilty before God, on the basis of his own works. Why not? Because none is what? None is righteous, none is good. But the very next verse, Romans 3:21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And it's a way of justification through faith in Christ, and it lies open to all who believe in him, whether Jew or Gentile. There aren't separate ways of salvation. That's a very popular error in our time and in the last 100 years. Justification is a declaration by God that one is not guilty before him. It's a once-for-all verdict. It's a gift of God that's based entirely on his grace. It's given through faith. Faith, as we're going to see, is the channel through which justification is given. The ground of our justification is what? It's Christ's death on the cross. It's the shedding of his blood. And because of the shedding of his blood and because of his righteous life, our sins were imputed to him on the cross, and his righteousness is imputed to us. Justification is a matter of imputation. So, Paul asks and answers the question, does that mean believers are now freed from God's command that we obey his law? Of course not. May it never be. This is a way of salvation that establishes and confirms and honors the law of God. It had to be kept. In chapter 4, Paul illustrated this principle of justification through faith through the life of one of the great Old Testament saints. Which one? Abraham. And David as well, by the way. Abraham was a sinner who was justified before God, declared righteous, because when God made a promise to him, he believed him. He believed him, and he acted and lived in light of that belief. This is the model of justification for everybody. Abraham's good works, and they were many, his obedience to the divine commandments were the fruit of his faith in God and his justification. They weren't the cause of it. And it was righteousness of Christ that was imputed to Abraham, just as the righteousness of Christ is imputed to all of you who believe. Now, also in chapter 4, Paul showed that through David in Psalm 32, that David did not regard forgiveness of sins as a reward for good works, but of God's grace. So the fulfillment of the promise of God was not, is not, and will never be related to the law or circumcision or the temple or ancestry or any of those things. The heirs of the promise are not the lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The true sons of Abraham are those who believe God and what he's promised in his word. Galatians 3:7-29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And that's heirs of the blessings of God. So God's promise to Abraham of an eternal blessing by his grace through faith was always for all the peoples of the earth. It was never limited to the sons of Jacob. And again, for those in the Old Testament before the coming of Christ, that justification was through belief in the promise of the coming of Christ, of one who would be the seed of Abraham. And after Christ came, justification is in belief that that promise was fulfilled in Christ. So in chapter 5 now, Paul teaches his readers of the blessings that come through belief in the promises God made through Abraham. Now, if you look through some books or commentaries on this chapter, you'll see some headed the fruits of justification. You'll see others headed the assurance of salvation. Well, both of these are here, and I would say this. What we have here are the fruits of justification, and one of those fruits, and a glorious one it is the assurance of eternal life with God. Therefore, he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. So the first blessing of which the apostle speaks, we have peace with God. All who have been declared righteous by God have been reconciled to God and now have peace with God. Remember, after Adam's sin, nobody had peace with God. Adam's sin separated all his descendants and himself from God. And our sin kept us separated from God. And when Christ came and fulfilled the law, fulfilled the promise made to Abraham, now the blessings would come to all who believe in him. To this very hour, all who believe in his righteousness and in his death as the atonement for your sins have been reconciled to God. That is the biggest deal there is. You have peace with God forever. You believe in Christ as the Son of God, came down onto earth, took on flesh, lived a righteous life, and paid the price for your sins. You've been reconciled to God. You're at peace with God. And he could do this because he's the only one who was both God and man. He was the only one who could act as the mediator. We're going to see more about reconciliation in Paul's passage tonight. But this peace, this reconciliation with God means that now we don't need to go have a priest go to God for us. We have free access to God because we've been reconciled to God. Not only are our sins forgiven, not only is our rebellion against him, our sinful life before he gave us new life, but we become objects of his favor. And we now have access to him. In fact, as Paul's going to tell us, we are now adopted at the time of your new birth. You are not only justified, but you are adopted as the sons of God. We can come to him. Other religions teach about going through all these intermediaries. No, you go to God and Christ intercedes for you. And then Paul tells us when one receives great blessings, what's he do? He celebrates. We exalt with a you. We rejoice. We boast. We celebrate this new hope that we now have. And this hope is really an expectation of something that is certain. We exalt. We rejoice in the certainty of our entry into the glory of God. That expectation, our trust in God and what he's promised through Christ, should be, better be, what governs how we live and how we think in this life. always with a view, like Abraham had, to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And so Paul says we can rejoice and should rejoice even in the tribulations of this life. We exalt, he says, in our tribulations. Why? Because tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance leads to proven character. And proven character leads us to that hope. Paul teaches Christ's people that the trials of this life, when we respond in a godly manner to them, make us more Christ-like. And after all, isn't that what's supposed to be happening now? We are being conformed to the image of Christ. We are being sanctified, and yet we are to pursue our own sanctification. And through tribulations, we learn perseverance, we learn patience, we learn endurance. And as I mentioned last week, if we don't have to persevere, we'll never learn perseverance. Now, perseverance itself isn't the end goal, but it will lead to something else, and that is a proven godly character. This is why we discipline kids. This is why we have rules in society. There has to be a way of developing character, and that development of character almost always comes through harder times. And when we persevere through those harder times, that leads to us developing a godly character. And again, the godly character leads to something even better, and that's this hope, an assured expectation that what God has promised, He will do. And He says here, hope does not disappoint because, and this is really where our thought picks up for tonight, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. How does He do that? He does it through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, if you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you're not going to have this love poured out in your heart. It's through God, the Holy Spirit. We know that our hope, that our expectation, our assurance of glory is certain because God has given us His Spirit through whom He has poured this love into our hearts. And it's not rationed out drop by drop. His love is shed abroad in our hearts. It's so abounding, Calvin says, that it fills our hearts, is spread through every part of us. It not only lessens our sorrows in adversities, but like a sweet seasoning, it renders tribulations to be a blessing to us. So that's where we've come. These first five verses of this chapter, Paul preached of the infinite love of God, of joy, of peace with God, and of hope. All these things being fruits of the Spirit, which mark the lives of those who have been what? Who have been justified by the grace of God. All of these are fruits of justification, of this declaration, of this clothing us in a robe that's white, removing the stain of sin from us. And this is what flows. Our sins have been atoned for. Our future glory is assured. And here and now, we have God indwelling us, the presence and power of the Spirit of God, securing to us all the grace that we need to endure trials, to resist evil, and to live as people God has declared righteous. And it's God's demonstration of His love toward us that is the apostle's focus here in our passage this evening. Now, these are amazing words. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless, powerless, at the right time, or at the appointed time, or in due season, some render. In due season, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, just try and drink those words in. Christ died for who? For the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. The righteous man and the good man are the same here. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Christ died for whom? What kind of people did Christ die for? Sinners. And the other word that Paul uses here to describe the same people is ungodly. When did he die? He died at a specific time ordained by God in eternity past. Various translations call this the right time, the appointed time, or in due season. But the fact is, Scripture tells us, Paul tells us, his death was predetermined long before he even came into the world. This means of atonement, this means of salvation, was not some afterthought. There are no afterthoughts in God's plan of redemption. That's error number two that's become very popular in the last 100 years. He died at a time when we, all of us, and all the rest of the saints, were in a state of ungodliness, in a state of rebellion against Him, at a time when we were all sinners. And to see how this is a time set by God, look at Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. Mark 1:14. John was taken into custody. Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the gospel. And He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. John 12:23. Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We see this thought over and over again in the Gospel of John. First He says, my hour is not yet come. Says it three times. Then chapter 13, verse 1, Feast of the Passover, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world. All of these things were on a schedule predetermined by God. John 17:1, in Jesus' prayer, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son. I think you can see the point here. So at that time set by God, when Christ died for us ungodly sinners, what was our situation? We were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were powerless, totally unable to do anything to rescue ourselves from our condition. Our condition was the effect of the fall, the guilt of our sin, and our desire to sin. We couldn't do anything to rescue ourselves from that. He saved us. He saved us first from the guilt. He's still saving us from our desire to sin. And He's going to save us into all of those eternal blessings when He returns. He calls those helpless or powerless or weak who have nothing in themselves but what is sinful. That describes us all. He calls them ungodly. So we're all born ungodly children of wrath, and we're all under the curse until and unless we become partakers of the life of the risen Christ. He was motivated by a divine love, though, for those given Him by His Father. We read about them quite a bit in John, certainly in John 17 and in John chapter 6. Christ was motivated by a divine love for those given Him by the Father in eternity past, and not by any human merit. He died for us, the ungodly. And it isn't as though there's something we could have done to earn the blessings He obtained for us. We couldn't. We were helpless. His love triumphed over the fact that we couldn't do anything. Human power, human ability failed. His love did not. So, he says, Paul does, one might die for somebody he sees as good or righteous. He uses both words, but he's talking about the same idea here. Maybe somebody sees somebody as worthy of his sacrifice, his own family, his wife, his children. Somebody might give his life. One might also die for what he believes is a just purpose or a worthy cause. Certainly soldiers do this, or policemen in the line of duty. But we are not in any sense worthy of the innocent, righteous Son of God dying for us. We're not some innocent bystander who's under some assault and danger from some other quarter. We're not innocent. We're not worthy of his dying for us, but he did. This is the uniqueness of his love. Paul is saying this. Somebody isn't going to go die for somebody without some reason or for somebody who doesn't have some worthiness in that regard. It's without regard to the worthiness of the one loved. That's God's love. 53:5-6. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. By his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. That's the gospel. Believe it. Daniel, chapter 9, in his great prayer, beginning in verse 17, "So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name." And look what he says, "For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay. Because your city and your people are called by your name." What's this telling us? It's telling us that God acts because of who he is, not because of what we deserve, or who we are, or what we are. Because not only is justice part of who he is, not only is righteousness part of who he is, but so are love, so are mercy, and so is the upholding of his name. This is his love that we're talking about here. You know, John is always thought of as the one who writes all about love. Paul wrote way more about love than John did, even. And John wrote beautiful things about the love of God for us and how that should change us. And that cross is the means by which God demonstrates his love, his self-sacrificial willingness to give, without regard to the worthiness of the one who receives, and without regard to the giver of any benefit. This is what true love is. This is what true giving is. When you give and expect something, some honor, some whatever, that's called an investment. That's not love. That's not a gift. I didn't know whether to talk about this or not, but I hear it sometimes from unbelievers. They try to talk about God as some sort of cosmic child abuser. Or they try to portray the cross as demonstrating God's indifference to let Jesus be taken by wicked men while he's innocent to be tortured and crucified. But here's the thing. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself because Christ is one with God. Paul can speak of the cross as a demonstration of the love of God. Yes, the Father lets his Son, demands that his Son go to the cross. But there's no opposition between them. There's no separation between them. There's a complete harmony of will and purpose. And their purpose is the salvation of us. It's the redemption of us from our bondage to sin. He loves because of who he is. He loves because of what he is. He doesn't love because of what we are. There's nothing in us to call forth his love. Verse 5, Paul had spoken of this pouring out of God's love, this God's love being shed abroad as an action of the Spirit of God on our human spirits. The Spirit is given. Now, once we are given the Spirit, this is part of the new birth. This isn't some human achievement or human act. This is an act of the love of God, giving us His Spirit, enlivening our spirits. So He's done this. He has justified us. And the way He did it was by suffering on that cross. So now what? Well, Paul has an amazing point to make here, and it has to do with the security that we now have in Him. So he says in verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Martin Lloyd-Jones would render those last three words, "in His life." Now, there's really something amazing here. The one, first of all, verse 5 of chapter 4 told us that the one who is justified is the one who believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. Justification, remember, it's by grace, it's through faith, it's related to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 6:11 tells us it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in the Spirit of God, and it's by His blood, we're told here. Look at these words, having now been justified by His blood. Now that's going to be a parallel to His death, as we're going to see in the next verse, verse 10 here. But it's God who justifies. He's the justifier. We don't have a role in this. And these things that we just mentioned are all facets, aspects of God's great saving act of justifying us. Now, we're justified as a gift by His grace through faith. What is faith? Faith is the channel through which justification comes to us. We're justified by His blood, by His death. Faith is the channel. The channel isn't what saves us. It's simply the means. It's certainly a very important part of all of this. The ground of our justification is the death of Christ. That's the ground of our justification, that which happened on the cross. You see the distinction. So in verses 9 and 10, Paul makes two points here. And he's arguing if God did this, then certainly He'll do this. If He did A, there's no question He'll do B. And all theologians see this as arguing from the greater. If He did this greater thing, surely He'll do this lesser thing. This less difficult thing in some cases. If the greater thing is true, the lesser thing must be true. So the implied question here, it isn't stated anywhere here, but the implied question here is this. How can we be sure that we have escaped the condemnation of God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God? That's the question that's implied in what Paul says here in 9 and 10. How can we be sure? Well, verses 9 and 10, if you look at them, they're a parallel kind of verses. Their construction of them is parallel. And there are different features in the two, but both enunciate the same substantive truth. Now, what did Paul tell us about God's love? It's poured into the hearts of His children through the Holy Spirit. And Paul has told us that God demonstrates His love toward us in giving His Son in death while we were ungodly sinners. In these two verses, 9 and 10, we are provided with some additional explanation about the character of Christ's death and of the benefits that flow from it. We know that when we're born again, that's not the only blessing that comes. There's a whole host of blessings that come with that. Our justification, our adoption as sons. And more. The primary benefit up to this point has been that through this channel of faith, through believing What we have has been given this robe of righteousness to stand before God, cleansed. In light of God's once-for-all declaration of our imputed righteousness, verses 9 and 10, when we look closely at them, speak of the assurance of the eternal salvation of every believer, every true believer. One commentator says this, passage before us, verses 9 and 10, seems to be more direct in respect to the perseverance of the saints than almost any other passage in the Scriptures which I can find. He's right. Here, this assurance isn't dependent on some particular form of words like we have in John 10, 28, and 29. There, our Lord says, "My Father who's given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand or his hand." This isn't a statement like this. But the whole nature of what he's saying makes this point. Let's look at the terms Paul's using here. We're justified in his blood, by his blood. As in chapter 3 and verse 25, by his blood is a statement describing his sacrificial death. In verse 10, instead of using by his blood, he uses through the death of his son. They're both speaking of the same thing. But here's what Paul's point is. And again, look at these two verses together. Paul's point is this. We're not going to be disappointed in our hope of glory. For God loves us so deeply that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And if he did that, if he justified us by shedding his blood while we were sinners, then how much more should we realize and trust that we will be saved from any future outpouring of his wrath? Why would he go to the cross and go through all of that? To have us declared not guilty. And here we are, not guilty, in a robe of righteousness. If you believe he's done that, then you are not going to be exposed to the wrath of God. And that's what Paul's saying to us here. If we're trusting in the forgiveness of our sins and in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, we have nothing to fear from the wrath of God. He wouldn't declare us righteous and then pour out his wrath on us. And since Christ has done this great work of justifying sinners, dying for God's enemies, while we were enemies, while we were sinners, he will certainly perform this comparatively simple task of keeping us now, who are now not his enemies. We now have peace with God. We're reconciled to God. We are adopted as his sons and daughters. You think he's going to now expose us to his wrath? You think he won't finish the job of saving us? That declaration of righteousness stands forever. This outpouring of his wrath is clearly his wrath at the end, when Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we see the same thing here. "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead," that is Jesus, who does what? Who rescues us from the wrath to come. The point is, being justified means you are secure. It's once for all. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing. So Christ's salvation is not only effective right now, it's effective for all eternity. By Christ's death, we've been justified, declared not guilty, declared righteous, and we no longer bear the guilt of our sins. It's not going to get repiled on us again. We have an assurance we've been saved from the wrath of God. And now, verse 10, through Christ's death, we were reconciled to God. He made peace with God for us. And because we've been reconciled, we're saved by his life. What does Paul mean by his life? Well, first of all, look at the beginning of this. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones used a great picture. He reconciled us to God while we were out on the porch, screaming profanities at him, breaking his windows, destroying the property. While we were doing that, he reconciled us. While we were doing that, he made peace with God for us. While we were his enemies, now we're his friends. Are we to believe he's not going to now save us to the uttermost? He made peace for God with us while we were in that state. Look at Colossians 1:21. Did I get it to the scripture sheet? Yes. Although you were formerly alienated, and that's what this reconciliation is the cure, the remedy of, alienation from God. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. What was the means of that reconciliation? His death. In his fleshly body through death. Why did he do that? In order to let you go back into the world and see how you could now do and whether you could earn God's salvation? No. He did that. He reconciled you to God in order to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach before God. He doesn't fail in these things. If you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. And he's simply saying there, look, our lives are the expression of what we truly believe. That's really the best description of saving faith I've ever heard. It's living in a way that expresses that you believe these things. So reconciliation with God speaks primarily of a change in the relationship between God and men. I was going to go back and rehash the whole story of Adam again, and of Noah, and of the separation of mankind from fellowship with God. But I think we understand that. If you don't understand that you were separated from God, then this reconciliation is no big deal. But we were. We were separated from God, and we had no way to reconcile ourselves to him. He came and reconciled us to God by the same act through which he justified us, his death. This was the only way. This reconciliation begins with a change in how God views us. It's like justification in that it is a legal kind of declaration. You're no longer separated. We are now allies. But look at this. It begins with a change in God's attitude toward us, and it should lead, it better lead to a change in our attitude toward God. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All these things, he says, are from God who reconciled us to himself. It's something he did. How did he do it? He did it through Christ. And gave to Paul and all those who would share the gospel this same ministry of reconciliation. He committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is the task, the mission of the church. He says in verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The world has to be in reference to Jews and Gentile believers. While we were enemies. While we were enemies, he did this. It took place while we were in a state of alienation from God. Of course, if we weren't, there'd be no need for a reconciliation. But this is a removal of God's alienation from us. So we've got this sin we're bearing that he took and bore for us on the cross, and we've got still this matter of we are separated from God. And he ended it. And this reconciliation, this peace with God also removes our hatred of God. I hope you noticed a change in your attitude toward God when you first believed. And as you've grown each day, from our perspective, peace with God, reconciliation with God, should manifest itself in a daily transformation of us and of our attitude toward God. Because he's poured his love into our hearts. Don't forget that part. He's given us this robe of righteousness. He's declared us now at peace with him. Our attitude toward God better be changed. This is one of the marks of the new birth. A change in our attitude toward the Scriptures. A hunger to know the Scriptures. A hunger to hear from God. But if we view God as still our enemy, then we're not at peace with God. And that's a pretty clear sign that we might not be born again of His Spirit. God is no longer our enemy, folks. We're going to have difficulties in this life. But we exalt in those difficulties. That's what He said. Because they will lead to a greater hope. He withdrew from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve rebelled against Him. He withdrew from them and cast them out of His presence. That's what's been fixed here. And it's fixed how? The same way, by the same act by which we're justified, His death. That's why He went to the cross. The death of Christ, the blood of Christ. And both justification and reconciliation are once for all sovereign acts of God. That's why we know we are saved from His wrath. That's why we know we shall be saved by His life. Paul writes, verse 10 again, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more than," he uses the same words as he did in verse 9, "having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." What's he mean by His life? His life while He was on earth? No. He's talking here about His resurrection life. We're talking about the risen Christ. By His present resurrection life, we are saved. Paul's going to get into this again in chapter 6. But this isn't simply the fact that He rose. It's the fact of His life after His resurrection. And what is He doing that has something to do with us after the resurrection? He intercedes. He intercedes. By His life here, or in His life, means through Him being alive, being at God's right hand, having all the power over all things committed to Him. He's making intercession for us. Romans 8:34. And then John 14:19. Remember this verse? "Because I live, you shall live also." Hebrews 7:25. This verse keeps showing up week after week. "Therefore, He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives," He lives His life to make intercession for them. This verse has been interpreted some different ways, but all having to do with His resurrected life. Charles Hodge, he reads it this way: "If while we were enemies, we were restored to the favor of God by the death of His Son, the fact that He lives will certainly secure our final salvation." Others put it this way: "We shall be saved through sharing in His life or being made partakers thereof. And we certainly are brought into union with Christ at the new birth." Our salvation is achieved in His life. Believers are now in Him, and He is now indwelling in each believer. So Paul's point in these two verses, it would really be a violation of God's wisdom and His faithfulness and His goodness to suppose that He would have sent Christ to the cross to die for us, to obtain for us a not guilty standing before God, to reconcile us to God, and then to expose us to His wrath or not finish the job of salvation. No. Since Christ has attained righteousness for us by His death, much more, those are the words Paul uses, shall He protect us who are now justified from destruction. It wouldn't have been enough for salvation to be procured at one time if it wasn't going to be secure and forever. And this is what Paul is teaching us in this passage. Nothing for us to fear. Once you are in Christ, you are in Christ forever. So, knowing all of that, Paul stops and goes into celebration frequently in his letters. Knowing all of that, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received salvation. the reconciliation. Calvin calls this the highest strain of exalting or glorying. Exalting, again, with a U, remember, refers to rejoicing, really, is the best English rendering of that. When we rejoice that God is ours, we do it because we know all these blessings are flowing from Him. He possesses in Himself all of these wondrous substance of blessings. And He becomes ours through Christ, through this channel of faith, because of His death. God isn't just the object of our rejoicing. He's not only the ground of our rejoicing. We are in union and fellowship with Him as our own God. That's where the rejoicing is. It's in our union with Him. And it's only on account of what He has done that we can rejoice in Him. There's nothing we could have done. I find that to this moment, week after week, the most amazing thing. There's not a thing we could have done. He had to do it. And the thing that He had to do that made it all possible was suffer. Suffer in an unimaginable way. So Paul is really, in this verse, this rejoicing is the application to us of this reconciliation with God. Both our justification and reconciliation, they assure us of eternal blessing. They're both sovereign, unilateral acts of God. And at the same time, we're not without responsibility here. Scripture calls us to be reconciled to God. Scripture calls us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're not to just go sit at the beach and wait for Him to return. We're to serve Him in the way He's commanded us. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2:10. And again, there's no doubt, folks, that our lives are the expression of what we really believe. The response of those who have received this grace and mercy of God is gratitude, it's worship, it's obedience, it's repentance, it's love of God, it's love of the brethren. And it's a fervent seeking, as we see in Jesus' prayer, of oneness with God and His people. That's the right response to these blessings. We who believe have been justified, have been reconciled to God through the shedding of Christ's blood, through Him. And through Him we have peace with God, we have our access to God, and all the blessings of His grace. We have the hope, the expectation of eternal glory. We're saved from the wrath of God. And we can rejoice in God Himself because He's indwelling you in this very moment. We can rejoice in the blessings we have now and in the future blessings. And all of these blessings flow from the love of God for us, demonstrated at the cross.